Back in the year 520 BC, a bunch of the Israelites had been released from Babylonian captivity, where they'd been for 70 years, and had gone back to Judea to rebuild the temple. And when they got back to that land that had been desolate for 70 years, they laid the foundation of the temple. Then they got busy building their own homes and such as this, and the work on the temple was somewhat delayed. And God raised up a prophet by the name of Haggai. So he left us a written record. So open your Bibles tonight to the book of Haggai. And he was sent of God to kind of spur on the building or the rebuilding of the temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed. Now they're going to rebuild the temple so they will have a place to worship. We're studying on Wednesday night about Solomon building the temple, and we'll remember that that was a place not to contain God, but rather a place for God's name to be. So they're building a place for the name of God, and they're having some problems here. And the prophet Haggai in chapter 2, verse 11. Well, actually, let's begin in verse 10 because this is the verse that gives us the date here. He says, in the 24th day, the 24th day of the ninth month. Well, on their calendar, comparing that with ours, it would be December the 18th. In the second year of Darius, that's how come we know it's the year 520 B.C., the second year that Darius ruled over the Persian Empire, which is today the country of Iran, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. In the olden days, God spoke to his people by the prophets, remember? And he's speaking here to them. And let's find out what he said. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law. Say, I want to ask the priest a question here. If one bear holy flesh, that's the priest now has been to the altar and the sacrifice has been made, and he's taking the flesh of this sacrifice as an offering to the Lord. Okay? Now it's holy. It's dedicated, consecrated to God. And he's carrying this apparently in an apron, he says the skirt of his garment here. If he bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? If this holy meat that he's carrying, a holy flesh, touches something else, will it make that object that it touches, whether it's oil, as he says, or wine, or pottage, or bread, does it make that bread holy? Because the flesh that he's carrying is holy. And the priest answered and said, no. that which is holy does not make that which it touches, which is unholy, does not turn the unholy holy. All right. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these. Now, we know the law concerning that. If anybody came upon someone who's dead and touches a dead body, he is automatically unclean. All right, so this person has touched a dead body and he's unclean. If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So let's get what the Lord's putting across here. If something that is holy touches something that is unholy, it does not make that unholy thing that it touches holy. If something that is unholy touches something, something that's unclean, shall it be unclean? And they answered and said, yes, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. I want to talk a little while tonight about what I call God's chemistry. Because God is telling us here that when you bring that which is holy and that which is unholy together, the holy does not make the unholy holy. It defies, but rather that which is unholy will defile that which is holy. That's the law of chemistry here, is that there's a certain reaction that takes place when these two things come together. The holy does not make the unholy better, but rather the unholy will defile the holy. This is something that we have to figure out in our everyday lives. Let's say that a person is in the hospital dying with a very terrible contagious disease. We'll say AIDS, for instance, okay? You got somebody that's dying of AIDS. And somebody that does not have AIDS, somebody that is clean, pure, undefiled, healthy, strong, comes in and you put them with this person that's got AIDS. That diseased person is not made whole by the person who is strong and healthy. But that strong, healthy person that's in here will become contaminated with the AIDS virus if he's around that person with AIDS. The good doesn't help the bad, but the bad rubs off on the good. And that happens every time. Years ago, when a person caught a contagious disease, they were quarantined. The health department would come along and they would nail a notice on the door, and you're in quarantine. I remember I was about 10 or 12 years old, and a little boy, and I caught the mumps one time. And I broke out with those mumps. Now, I had a father and a mother, and I had two younger brothers in the home, and here I am with the mumps. They quarantined me. My daddy had never had the mumps. My two brothers had never had the mumps. My mother had. So my mother could tend to me. She was immune from it. She wouldn't get it because she'd already had the mumps. So they locked me in a bedroom. I don't remember how long it was, but you know, for a 10 or 12 year old boy, it seemed like forever. And I was there, and their visitation consisted of coming around to the outside window there and talking to me through the window. That's the only communication that I had with my father and my two little brothers for the time that I had the mumps, because I was quarantined. Now, quarantine is separating the person who is diseased from the healthy people so that the healthy people do not catch the disease that this person has. So quarantine is not punishment for the sick. I felt like I was being punished, you know, I'm locked in a room and there all by myself. But they were not punishing me. The quarantine was to protect my father and protect my younger brothers from getting the mumps. It was not his punishment, but rather it was for protection of the healthy. And it's the same way in the Bible. Bible separation has nothing to do with punishing somebody or Christians because they're good people. It's not being unkind to people. It has to do with me protecting myself from that which is unholy, because unholiness is contagious. So when clean is brought into contact with dirty, you have two dirty things. But some Christians have the strange idea that, well, if I hang around with a certain person that's, you know, real bad, I can make that person good.
You might get it.
You and I are not the cleanser. The blood of Jesus Christ is the cleanser. God never meant for us to be the cleanser. You've heard the old story about the apples. But if you take, and this is strange, but this is God's chemistry. You have a barrel of good apples. You put one bad apple in this barrel of good apples. Now, the bad apple is outnumbered 100 to 1. But the goodness of the good apples will not rub off on the bad apple and make it good. This is God's chemistry. It won't be long before you have a whole barrel of rotten apples. Because when you take that which is corrupt and put it with that which is good, both will be corrupted. Now, let's turn it around. I've got a barrel out here now, and all of these apples in it are bad. They're rotten. So I go over here to the tree, and I pick off one good, red, healthy apple. And I'm going to take this one good apple, and I'm going to put it in the barrel of bad apples. And see if the goodness of this good apple will turn that whole barrel of bad apples into good apples, like it was reversed, you know. Well, it just doesn't work out that way, does it? But God wants us to understand the principle of separation, and if I violate that principle, I'll never be able to help people that I want to help. But they'll always hurt me. Let's look in the Bible for an illustration of this. After Jesus was raised from the dead, that early on that morning, the first person that saw him after he was resurrected was Mary Magdalene, wasn't it? She stayed there. Peter and John had been there and saw his body wasn't there. They left. She stayed there. Jesus appeared to her, called her by name. She recognized him. And she was going to fall down at his feet and worship him. But Jesus warned her, didn't he? He said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended. Touch me not. Touch me not." Why? Because Jesus on the cross of Calvary had offered himself as that sacrifice for sin, for the sins of the world. And he's been dead for 3 days. He's now risen. And he's going to ascend to his Father. And he's going to sprinkle his blood on the heavenly mercy seat and make atonement for the sins of the whole world. And just like the priest in the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple worship, he would offer the sacrifice. And after that sacrifice had been offered, and he had this holy flesh that he's going to present to the Lord, don't touch him. Because if you touch him, you will contaminate him. And the offering that he's going to offer to the Lord, that holy offering, will be corrupted. It'll be spoiled. So between the time that the priest caught the blood in the basin at that brazen altar and the time that he entered the Holy of Holies to apply that blood, he could not contact anything that was defiled or it would ruin the power of the whole transaction. Now listen. If anybody as perfect as the Son of God could not effectively apply his blood to that altar in heaven and make atonement for my sin, if he came into contact with that which was defiled, what in heaven's name makes us think that we can live in the midst of defilement and still be effective for the Lord? It can't happen. Listen to what Job said in Job 14, verse 4. He asked a question. He said, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" Then he answered his own question. And he said, "Not one. Not one." A woman is pregnant. She's going to give birth to a child. Innocent, sweet little baby. But she's a druggie. She's lived a sinful life of debauchery. She has AIDS. She's got everything else. Now you would think that by her having this innocent, pure, clean, new life from God in her, that that would make her pure and clean and holy. But it doesn't, because when that little baby is born, a lot of times if it's born to a drug-addicted mother who's taken drugs during her pregnancy, that child is going to, it'll show up in that innocent child. That child will be affected by it. Now, there's several Bible illustrations I want to give you. One of them is Israel. Israel went down to Egypt. They were in Egypt for four generations. Now, Israel were God's chosen people. They worshiped the true and the living God. So they're down in Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world, and those people in Egypt at that time did not worship Israel's God. They were not Christians. You would think that after four generations, that these Israelites would have had a positive influence upon the Egyptians and would have made Judaism the religion of the empire. But so far as I know, there is not a record of any single solitary Egyptian ever been won to faith in the true and living God by those Jews in all the years that they were there. And, God had a harder time getting Egypt out of the Israelites than he had getting Israel out of Egypt. He had a lot easier time delivering them physically from the bondage of Egypt than he did in cleaning them up from all of the stuff they'd learned while they were in Egypt. Samson. Now, we're not talking about an ordinary person here, because Samson, we think of him as being one of the strongest men in the world, and he was. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he accomplished some mighty things, didn't he? God's power was on him. He was a judge of Israel. He was a leader. But what he was did not help Delilah in his relationship with her. He did not affect her for good. He was stronger than she was. He had the muscles to prove it. But because he violated the principle of separation, Delilah was able to affect him for evil. He lost his power. He lost his eyesight. He lost his liberty, his leadership, and eventually his life. We're studying about Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. Solomon loved many strange women. What an opportunity there. You know, he could have won every one of them to faith in God. But he did not lead them to the faith of the only true and living God, did he? His 700 wives turned away his heart after other gods. They turned his. He did not turn them. He did not make them better. They defiled him. Jacob had a daughter. You may remember this. Her name was Dinah. You don't hear too much about her. You hear a lot about his 12 sons. But he had a daughter. His daughter, the Bible tells us, went down to see the daughters of the land, the Hivites. when she left home, she was a virgin. And she went down there amongst all the daughters of the land, and she did not make them virgins. But when she came back home, she didn't come back like she left. She didn't help them and make them any better, but it affected her for evil. Let's get in amongst the 12 apostles that Jesus had and talk for a minute about Simon Peter. Simon Peter said, "Lord, I don't know what the rest of these guys are going to do," but he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Though all men forsake you, yet I never will, because I'm willing to die for your sake." And when he said it, he meant it. Jesus told him, he said, "Peter, Satan has desired you that he might sift you as wheat." Peter violated the principle of separation, because through the influence of John, he got Peter in past the guards into the place where Jesus was being tried. And here he is. It was a cold night. And Simon Peter is over here warming his hands at the fire with all of these enemies of Christ, those who had arrested him, those who were crying out for his blood, "Crucify him, crucify him, let his blood be on us and on our children." And he's right there in the middle of them. Ah, that's good. Good place for him. He's going to make Christians out of every one of them. Well, it didn't work out that way. But they sure made a cusser and a blasphemer out of him, didn't they? He denied Jesus, said, "I don't even know the man." Now, I'm not talking about becoming an isolationist. I'm talking about yoking up. I'm talking about relationships, about friendships, about business associations, about marriage. We have to be careful who we hang around with, because you take a young kid raised in Sunday school, going to church every Sunday, and you turn him loose out here with a bunch of kids, that boys his age, his peers, that drink and smoke and shoot up and womanize and burglarize and all such as this, he's not going to change them. They're going to change him. It happens every time. There's a scripture in Micah chapter 2 and verse 10. And I like this verse. It's right on point. Micah chapter 2 verse 10. Here's what God says to the people. He says, "Arise ye and depart." That's like saying, "Get up and leave." "Arise ye and depart." Why? "For this is not your rest." You and I have not yet entered into rest. He says, "Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you." Because it's polluted, it shall destroy you. But wait a minute, if I stay here, maybe I can unpollute it. Maybe my good will rub off on it. God says, "Get up and get out." He didn't say, "Stay here and clean it up." He said, "It's polluted. Leave it behind. It will destroy you." It's kind of like, in a way, have you ever seen a bird light on one of these big electrical lines out here? They do it all the time, don't they? Did you read in the paper here a couple of days ago about that one line that broke somebody's backyard and it killed the daddy and the mama and the son? Yeah. But you know what? That little bird can get up there and land on that high-powered line. Well, that line must be dead. That little bird can sit up there on it, you know, and it doesn't hurt him a bit. So I put my ladder up against the house, and I climb up to the top of that ladder, and I reach up there, and I grab a hold to that wire. What happens? Huh? Okay. Yeah, feathers everywhere. That's right. Listen. The power line isn't the problem, is it? It's being grounded that's the problem. Being in touch with God, listen. We're in this world, and as long as I've got one foot on the ground and I'm reaching up here and I've got a hold of God and with my hand and one foot still on the ground, better look out, there's trouble there. There's trouble. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. The scripture says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." He doesn't say that good manners is going to help evil people get better. It says that good manners will be corrupted by evil company. When you bring good and evil together, good never makes the evil better, but evil always defiles that which is good every time. And it's not going to change, I don't care how many times you try. Now, 2 Corinthians, Paul's still on the subject in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And then Paul asks a series of questions, five of them in fact, and let's look at them here, one at a time. Here in verse 14, the first question is this: "For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness?" Now, this fellowship that he's talking about may be a joint venture or a joint investment, or we're in business together or something like that. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Second question, same verse. "And what communion hath light with darkness?" Think about it. You ever notice that when a room is dark and you turn on the light, all of a sudden the darkness is driven back and the light prevails. They don't dwell together. Where light is, darkness is not. And where darkness is, light is not. Now, God's teaching us here that there's no possibility of me maintaining my testimony and yoking up with darkness. I can't walk with them because we're not agreed. We're not going the same direction. And if Christians keep their light burning brightly and don't put it under a bushel, you don't have to worry, because separation will come pretty natural between light and darkness. This starts out in Genesis chapter 1. When everything was dark to begin with, God said what? First thing God said, "Let there be light." And the light dispelled the darkness. The darkness is driven back. Now, if you're letting your light shine, the darkness is going to shun your light. just as much as you will shun the darkness. When you're right with God, separation is not too hard because really, you're letting your light shine. You don't have to separate yourself from your evil companions. They're going to separate themselves from you. They'll do it. They're not going to hang around you and listen to you talk about Jesus and God and sing praises to Him. Look at verse 15. Here's the third question. And what concord, that means harmony, hath Christ with Belial? You can't reconcile Christianity with idolatry. Solomon tried it. This is coming up in a Wednesday night lesson. Solomon built high places. And he worshiped other gods. But he never abandoned his God. He just added to him all of these others. But God's summation of it was that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. If Christ lives in me, and I am a child of God, and the unbelievers are children of the devil, what communion do we have? That's what Paul asked. And the fourth question was, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? They have no common ground on which to base a lasting relationship. And the fifth question in verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So what agreement do we have? God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then in verse 17 is the summation of it Paul gives. He says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Why? Because if I'm holy and I touch that unclean thing, it does not make that unclean thing clean, but rather it makes me unholy. Touch not the unclean thing, he says, and I will receive you. So separation is essential to our maintaining a testimony and communicating with God. It's essential for us to have power with God, being clean and usable for Him. Many times during the years of my ministry, I've had young people come to me and counsel. It seems primarily like it's young girls that want to marry guys who are unsaved. And they come to me wanting my sanction for it. And I'm supposed to say, yeah, if you love him, you go ahead and get married because you're a Christian and he's not, but you being a Christian, maybe you can win him to the Lord and you'll have a Christian family. I cannot remember of even one instance where that's happened. But I've seen girls marry unsaved guys and then they go out and they're living in sin out in the world. And they lose their testimony for the Lord. Holiness never makes that which is defiled holy. But that which is unholy always defiles the holy. That's in the Bible. See, we don't have to browbeat people. We don't have to be unkind to them and call them names. We just need to look at some of these principles that govern separation and living for God and the consequences of disobedience. Go back to the very opening chapters of the Bible. Good and evil. There was a tree in the Garden of Eden. Remember the name of it? The knowledge of good and evil. Eve is there. I'll tell you, she's just fresh from Adam's side. God put Adam to sleep, took a rib from his side, and made a woman out of him. She's innocent. There's no sin in the world. And then along comes Satan. Now Satan is evil. We know his history, how he led a rebellion in heaven, got cast out. And so he's the unholy one here. Eve is the one who is pure, sinless, undefiled. And Satan got to talking to her, and I'm sure glad that she got him straightened out there in the Garden of Eden. Because if she had listened to him, we sure would be in a mess today, wouldn't we? Yeah. She really helped him. The only problem is she was the one that got corrupted. You're walking along the road and you see somebody over here that is mired down in the bog of quicksand. I mean, they're going down. They're already up to their neck there in that quicksand. And they're hollering, "Help, help, help." And you run up there to them and you say, "Just a minute, I'll help you." And you pull your coat off and you jump in there with them. And then you begin to sink. Listen, if somebody is calling for help and they're sinking beneath the quicksand of sin, don't jump in there with them. You get a long stick and stick it out there and let them say, "Grab hold to this," and you pull them to safety. Somebody has to stay on solid ground and get a pole, try to fish them out. So remember, there's a chemistry to this thing of separation. What is clean never affects that which is dirty. What is dirty always defiles that which is clean. And that which is holy never cleans up that which is unholy. That which is unholy always defiles that which is holy. And God says that you can't violate these principles without it affecting you for evil. He says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. God wants his people to live a separated life, to be in touch with him. If I'm going to reach people who are sinners, I'm going to have to stay on the solid ground. I'm going to have to stay in touch with God and use the pole of Jesus Christ to reach them and bring them out. That's about the answer to it. God's got some good information for us, good instructions in the Bible. And I hope that I've said something tonight that'll kind of set you off and get your mind to working, and you'll do a little study and research in your Bible about this. Maybe put some of these principles into practice in our daily lives. And remember, always God's chemistry. All right? Let's stand.